All right, let's complete this series together. Grab a Bible in the seat in front of you. If you don't have one already, page 695. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, page 695. As you're turning there, we just want to gather ourselves and remember what we've been trying to do. But at this time of the year, we're trying to answer lots of big questions about our church. We have new folks coming all the time. So what are we doing and why are we doing it? On a weekend service, we are basically trying to gather as the body of Christ. We are spread among three, soon to be four campuses. And we just want to take some time, gather ourselves, still our minds and our hearts, try to open ourselves up, study God's Word together, and then have a chance to sing, meditate, and reflect. The whole service is worship, but we say we're going to teach the Bible and then we're going to worship. It's just kind of shorthand, but the whole service is worship. One of the things that you need to know is that we don't take up a formal offering during our worship service. It's not that we don't have offering. We have an offering boxes in the back, but there's no public display of that. And that's not normal. That's not common. That's just kind of our deal. There's other churches who do it. We have a lot of freedom around that. We think however you do it is fine. But sometimes people ask, you know, you make it difficult to give here. That would certainly not be the goal. We want to make it easy to give, but we just feel like we want you to have to be strategic. We want you to have to be thoughtful in your giving. We would not want to pass a plate and then you think, oh, people are looking. I think I'll throw $20 in the plate. Or we wouldn't want you performing for anybody. We also wouldn't want you to think that you could write a check for $50 on the spot and that God would be impressed with you and think, oh, they're giving money. That's really great. I mean, I guess I should let them into heaven. We would not want to confuse the issue for you. So here we want giving to be something that comes from the heart. There's a reason that gifts to a father, being the tie, you give your dad a tie for Father's Day or for his birthday, there's a reason that that's a joke and a stereotype. It's because there's no thought that goes into it. They said, oh, Dad, well, he just goes to work, so let's go get him a tie. And it doesn't matter if you spent $10 on a tie or $100 on a tie. It wouldn't really matter. There's no soul behind it. There's no heart that has engaged that idea. So that's why we make fun of it. That's why it's kind of a joke and a stereotype. And here's what I would say. If we're that way with our earthly dads about giving him a birthday gift or a Father's Day gift, and then we want to be even more intentional and more thoughtful about our giving because it reflects the condition of our soul that we worship God with what we have and we give money as an act of worship. You're like, how's that an act of worship? Because here's what you're doing. You're parting with something that's precious to you, and what you're saying is, I'm with the Creator, not the stuff that the Creator gives to me. I worship the one who gave it, not the stuff that's been given. I don't wrap my soul and my life around my money and my things. I'm able to part with some of it. So in that sense, it's an act of worship. And God is gracious to take our gifts and do incredible things with them, expand his kingdom. So that's kind of why we don't have a formal public offering during our worship service, but the offering boxes are on every campus, and so we'd love for you to participate, but we want it to come from your heart. And if you say, well, my heart's not in it, well, you're going to have to deal with your heart at some point, right? So we want you to participate, want you to be a part. All right, let me review. Here's what we said a few weeks ago. We said that the life that you have, what we call life, barely qualifies as life because it's just so fragile. It's just so temporal. It just is so weak and so can be wrecked and ruined in a moment. And so the Apostle Paul would say, what you have is not really called life. What Adam and Eve had was called life. And what you're going to have in the future, if you know Christ, that is life. But what we have right now is too fragile to be called life. After life, there's this thing called death. And it's kind of a one-for-one ratio. Everybody's got to go through it. And so we're looking for one who's been through it, who can bring redemption to death. And so we find that that's Jesus, one who's been raised from the dead. But after death comes judgment. There is the light side of judgment, and there is the dark side of judgment. Both are eternal. But there's the side of judgment that leads us into God's presence, and there's the side of judgment that leads us away from his presence. And so we got life, we got death, we got judgment. We have a paradise for those now who die. When Jesus comes back in his judgment, he will bring a new heavens and a new earth, which we tried to articulate last week. Hopefully we did not make it more confusing. We know that it is supernatural, yet it has and we said three things, a very physical piece. It raises questions about awareness and how aware we are going to be. And so we're raising questions about how different will it be? What kind of upgrade? I'm sorry to use these really theological terms like awareness and upgrade, but I took some hits throughout the week, but it's okay. I'm just trying to communicate simple minds to simple minds, right? But now we get to the place of going, well, what does the future have to do with right now? So here it is. When a married couple goes away for the weekend and they sit down over a table and some coffee, and he looks at her and goes, okay, let's talk about what we look like in 5 years. The kids will be here. They'll be doing this. They'll be doing that. We're going to do this. We like to do this. I'd love to have seen this. I want to pay that off. We don't want to be doing this anymore. Going to move away from here. Going to change this, change that. And you go, okay, so here's five or six things that we'd love to see in 5 years. And so then you have to say, okay, so are we on track for that? What decisions have to be made now? What do we have to do now? What has to be changed right now so that we will land there? Because that will not happen just randomly. So we're going to have to be strategic in how we think about now. So here's what happens, is that the future disciplines the present. It puts you on a mission that disciplines who you are and what you do right now. And so this is what the Apostle Paul would say, is that the future disciplines how you live right now. So eternity, forever, is a big deal for us. All right, so let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. Page 695, if your Bible looks like this, the one in the seat. Verse 11, he's going to talk about this in the context of suffering, but it leads us to many, many applications. This is the Apostle Paul. It's kind of the theme of 2 Corinthians, the idea of how you deal with suffering. Verse 11, it says, yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. So we live in the face of death, but this has resulted in eternal life for you. They are sharing the gospel, they are preaching the gospel, and it is bringing persecution on them. We go, well, that's not really our culture. Our culture is not being persecuted when we present the gospel, when we preach the gospel. But for them, it is. And so, but here is a transcendent principle that no one wants to hear. And I will get emails this weekend. I'll get so many emails. You're going to challenge this? And I say, I hear you. Love you. Send them. Let's talk. Let's dialogue. But here's what you need to understand, is that the Apostle Paul is suffering, and he's saying, because I suffer, your life gets better. The gospel is spread, and good things are happening for you because of my suffering. And here's what I would tell you. That is a principle that transcends time and space and culture, is that suffering for you brings good things for other people. You want to bring good things for other people? You're going to have to suffer. You're like, well, I want good things to happen for other people, but I don't really want to suffer. And that's not how it works, all right? You go, well, I never really thought about this. I've never really heard anybody say it before. Track it through the prophets. Track it through Jesus' life. Track it through the apostles. Track it through the gospels. Track it through the epistles. And just look and see. Is that suffering and blessing come hand in hand. They're an inverse relationship. So he is suffering, so other people, in which you go, I can't, here's what happens. I can't mentor a child in the inner city. I can't serve in children's ministry. I can't work with students. I can't lead a community group. And then you start unpacking it all, and no one ever says it like this, but here's what they're really saying. They're saying, because what that's going to mean is my life's going to get worse. There's going to be some negative implications on me if I begin to serve in that way. And here's the truth of it. When someone says, I mean, is that true? I'm like, that's true. You're exactly right. They're going to be, when you start to give your life away, there are going to be negative implications for you. If you want someone else to be blessed, If a man wants his home to be blessed, he wants his wife and his children to be blessed, he's going to have to suffer. That's just kind of how it works. So then let me give you a couple of questions. We're already at the end of a sermon. We could do some applications. What are you giving your life for? Who are you giving your life away to that they're benefiting? If you die tomorrow, what kind of hole would you leave in this world? Whose life is being changed by you? All right, just some big ideas. We're not even into it yet. Verse 13. But we continue to preach, because we have the same kind of faith the psalmist had when he said this, I believed in God, so I spoke. He quotes the psalmist to make this minor point that goes, it's so obvious, if God's real and he's real to me, then how can I not talk about him, is the idea. Now, I would say that we have a church with a bunch of people who are able to show up at church, but they really have nothing to say in their workplace, in their homes, in their community, because God's not that real to them. And so they're just kind of watching it unfold. Not that powerful, not that real. But when, and you go, well, some people are wired up to be able to explain and share their faith. And here's what I would tell you. I disagree. I think everybody's wired up. Everybody's wired up to talk about what's important to them. So over Christmas, I got a guy on our staff said, hey, you got to go to this restaurant in Myrtle Beach. You got to go see this. It's really, really great. And so I was like, I don't know. You're not that credible to me. You're young. So I don't know if I'm going to waste all that money. You probably don't know what you're talking about. He's like, hey, you gotta try. So we go there, and here's the deal. He goes, here's the deal. They take this pineapple, and they shave off the outer skin, right? And they sprinkle cinnamon on it, and then they roast it over an open fire. And they just bring you all you want. And it is the most amazing thing you have ever put in your mouth. And I was like, I mean, how? Like, yeah, okay, I'm sure it's good because I like pineapple, but like, how good? Okay, I can't tell you. I went home and started sending out emails. Like, we got back that night, and I was like so sick from eating. And I was like, this is wonderful. You would love it. I'm in a coma. I'm falling out. So good, right? Because I love it, so got to talk about it. If something's powerful to you, you are going to talk about it. And this is what the psalmist says. This is what he says. He goes, God, because I believed in God, he became real to me, so I spoke. The problem for us is a lot of us really don't have that kind of experience. It's really not that real, so there's really nothing to talk about. Because this world, we've kind of made it our home. We haven't really abandoned the idea that this is home. And so this is home. We're camping. We're supposed to be camping, but we're making it our home. And we have not abandoned this world yet. Verse 14. We know that God, who raised the Lord Jesus, will also raise us with Jesus and present us to himself with you. And so he cast this future hope that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we're going to be raised from the dead. And these Corinthians, who he's preaching to, they're going to be raised from the dead. And he's describing the full redemption that we were talking about last week, that not just our souls are redeemed, but our bodies are redeemed for a redeemed world. In Romans 8, that the world longs to be redeemed with us, to join us in that redemption. So you are going to need a body. And the idea that your soul is redeemed and your body's redeemed means that sin does not win. Is that sin doesn't scar us, and God barely saves our souls out, but our bodies, he can't redeem those. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, created these bodies. He said, all that's good. Wasn't like deficient. It was good. And he's going to bring all that back. He's going to restore all that. And so for all those folks, and here's a great question we've been getting. I come from a church tradition where you have to be buried, you cannot be cremated. And so what am I supposed to do? Does Jesus care if I get cremated? What's going to happen? Here's what I would tell you. Functionally, most people who've ever lived have been cremated. Because they got buried in the ground in a part of the world where there was no preservatives. And so their body just returned to the dust, which is what was promised. All right? Some people have been buried at sea. And so let me just tell you. The God who created and who envisioned you in his mind and gathered his thoughts around you and said, here's who I want her to be. Here's what he will look like. The God who created you from nothing will become not just the creator, but the recreator. And he will recreate you. Okay, so whether you're buried at sea, whether you're buried and preserved, whether you are cremated, all right? So he is going to restore all things. That is how powerful he is. And the resurrection becomes a powerful tool around issues, especially like fear. Verse 15, all of this is for your benefit. And as God's grace reaches more and more people, there will be great thanksgiving and God will receive more and more glory. And he gives you a glimpse of the mission that God is on, is that more and more people are reached. There'll be more and more glory for God. He'll receive this glory. And he says, while you're understanding that you're in the middle of this suffering moment, and Paul would say, I'm not making the moment all about me. I'm the one suffering here. I'm suffering for your benefit. I'm not making this moment about me, and I'm not even making the moment about you. That as people are being reached, this is what God's doing. This is what God's been wanting to do all along. And is it cost me something? Is it going to cost you something? It probably will. But he's calling us to be on mission. And so here's how it works in my house. We have five children, and then some other people that live with us that I'm calling children too. So anyway, getting everybody out the door is this monumental feat. So we got to be out at 5:30. Then what do you say? 5:15, 5 o'clock, right? Because something goes wrong with the hair. Can't find this. And my dress and shoes. And someone took my thing and my bow. I mean, just you wouldn't believe. You would not believe all the problems that four girls can have trying to get out the door. I'm not talking about the mom, right? Just the girls, right? Leave them alone, right? I will most assuredly pay for that. But all right, here we go. Sometimes I'm trying to get them out the door for a week of vacation. I'm like, look, we are headed to a better place. Let's go. And she's like, but I want to play a game. Pulling out a game in the middle of the den. I'm like, we are packing to leave. I need you on mission with me, packing, not pulling out. Gathering, taking stuff to the car, not playing. But my Barbie's hair is all messed up. Got to brush Barbie's hair. Not now. That's not what we're doing right now. This is what Dad is doing. This is what Mom's doing. I need you doing this. I need you on mission with me. All right, so I need you to suffer for a while, work hard for a while, because we are going someplace really great. But right now, you're working counter to how I'm working. And this is a vast tendency that we have, is that we can be working, trying to make this world into this great home for us, and God is going, that's not what I'm doing. I'm not trying to make your life great. I'm not trying to make you happy. I'm not trying to make this a wonderful place for you. I'm trying to get you to engage the glory of God in a way that reaches people, that your life has changed, other people are reached, and I'll receive glory as more people are being brought into the kingdom. We're not making this moment great. God says, that's not what we're doing. This is a redemptive moment, but this is not a moment of completion. This is a moment of preparation for something else. When you ask yourself, why would I choose to suffer in this life? I got one life. I got one go around. Here's the gospel says, no, you don't. The gospel says you have a limited amount of time on this earth, but not one. You have one life, but it lasts forever. So that you can give your life away because there's more life coming at you. Verse 16. This is why we never give up, though our bodies are dying and our spirits are being renewed every day. Half of this is blatantly obvious. Now, if you're in your 20s, not so obvious. A lot of things are working for you right now. That's going to change, I assure you, right? That is really going to change on you more quickly than you can possibly imagine. Dan Dather shows me a pair of sunglasses this week. He's like, look at these new glasses I bought. This is really awesome. I put them on. Look, they're really great. He goes, now look down. You look down, they got the little deal right there so you can read. So you can see. It's like for old people. So I could be on. I was like, and where would we use it? He's like, on the beach. You're on the beach. You want to read something when you're on the beach? You can look down. And you don't do that. You can read. If you're fishing, stick a line through the needle. That's not the thing I was thinking when I was 30. When thinking about that, I could see like an eagle. Now I see, I'm not going to tell you what, I see like a mummy now. I can't see anything. So we got the first part. Our bodies are dying. Our spirits are being renewed every day. Now, that's an interesting idea. That part of me is noticeably collapsing. He goes, but there's another part of you that is noticeably getting stronger. There's a part of the believer that is becoming more powerful, stronger, and clearer. I watched a young guy recently ask him a couple of questions. And he starts scrambling and trying to explain to me what reality is. And I said, no, that's not really what's happening. He goes, no, you don't understand. And so he starts explaining to me just how he could do whatever he wants and how powerful he is and how there are no limitations. I was like, hey, I hear you. Enjoy that world that you're trying. I mean, Barney told you, you could be whatever you want. So go try that for a few years and see how that works for you. And then when you're ready to embrace some limitations and see what God really has for you, right? So we can deceive ourselves into that. But internally, here's what's getting stronger and more powerful. Is that something in your soul is getting clear about who you are and who God is and coming to terms with the fact that I am dying, that this world is coming to an end, that this is not my destination, this is preparation, is empowering to the soul. And it gives the Spirit the ability to work in you and do unique things inside of you. And so some time ago, I was handling a challenging situation. And another person on our staff was kind of helping me walk through it. And he said, you know, you are being so patient in this situation. And the reason he's saying that is because that is not my nature. I wasn't born with that, right? And 10 years ago, I would not have been able to. He goes, I mean, and so the idea was, I mean, how hard is it for you to do that? I was like, that's not hard at all. That's not. I'm not working at being patient. This is a work that God's done, and it just flows. It doesn't flow from a weakness now. It actually flows from a strength. That there is brokenness here, and what this moment calls for is a redemptive form of patience that you don't agree. We're so patient with you. Okay, that's humanistic. That's not the Spirit's work. They can take your hands off and go, oh, this is what God's doing. We got to let this just roll out, right? And so that's not tooting my heart. I just have an illustration for me, okay, of years and years and years of God having to do something that makes you stronger. So our souls are being renewed internally. Verse 17, for our present troubles, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, that they are small and they won't last very long. Yet a lifetime feels like a long time. But it's only a long time if you're making this life what you have. And we said that the glory that's coming and the healing and the restoration that's coming in forever is disproportionate to the suffering that's here. So my daughter with the shot, get you an ice cream cone. That's proportionate, kind of makes up for the shot. What's disproportionate is if I buy her an ice cream company. And now she's wealthy forever and has all the ice cream that she wants. It's a disproportionate, and that's what he says again here in different language. The next phrase, yet they produce, what is they? The troubles. These troubles produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them, the troubles, and that the glory will last forever. He says that there is a, literally this, that there is a weight of glory that is heavier, that is more powerful, more compelling than all the troubles that you would experience in this life. That if you put them on a scale, that the glory that is to be experienced is far heavier and outweighs all that we experience now. But that's hard to believe because right now what I experience is what I experience. And it's very real to me. It is very tangible to me. And it can cause me to question whether God is good or not. And we're getting into another sermon for another day. But the glory that we experience, we're going to experience it, we're going to take it on, and it's going to be heavier than the trouble. And so my kids used to love to get on a seesaw, and I'd get on one side, and my daughter would climb on the other, and she'd be like, she'd be up in the air, right? And she'd say, Micah, come here. So she said, let it down, Dad. So I let it down. Both of them, get on. Whoomp. Says a lot about me at that time, right? So I'm keeping them suspended in the air. Because they can't produce enough weight to balance me. And he says, the troubles of this life, though real, though powerful, cannot produce enough weight to compete with where we are headed. And we're not saying, we're not Buddhists, we're not saying that it's not real and that detachment from that which is not real is the source, is a form of truth for us. No, that's not what we're saying. But we're saying it outweighs it. It's what's happening right now is real, but there's a future that outweighs it. And this is hard to get your mind around. Yet, they, the troubles, produce something. Now that's a tough one. That the troubles of this life produce something for forever. So one kernel of corn that you put in the ground produces right around 1,200 kernels. Depending on whether you get two or three cobs on that stalk. But one, and so this, here's what I'm telling you, is that God has put eternity all around you. When we finally stand in front of Him, you're going to look back at this earth and you're going to see clues everywhere. He's going to say, I told you that a little thing could produce a big thing. That a small thing had big implications. One kernel of corn can produce 1,200 kernels of corn. Can you explain that? I mean, do you have a rational explanation how one thing produces 1,200 things? You really do not. You just live in a world where you take it for granted. But he says, there are these little things, these troubles that you face, they're going to produce something very powerful in you. And you go, well, how is that? Here's how. Now, you got to get this. Is that the trouble of this life helps divide you from the idolatry that you place on this world. It cuts like a knife down through what you value and you idolize so that you can detach in a healthy way and long for something that is better than this life. And so how many businessmen have come into our church over the last couple of years and said, you know, the economy just destroyed everything I had in real estate. Has had all this leveraged out, had everything worked out, did this going, that going, and the economy just decimated everything. And so I realized how useless and how fruitless all that is. I realized that I was spending all this time and energy trying to create something, and it vanished in 18 months. It just vanished, and I realized how ridiculous all that was. And I think that God's calling me into ministry. And to that person, I generally say, hey, God's not calling you into ministry. Okay, that's not what's, I mean, yeah, maybe, probably not. What he did was he used the circumstances of this present world, the brokenness, to highlight for you that you were idolizing something. And now he's taken that away from you, and he just wants your affection. He just wants your attention. He wants you to worship him and stop worshiping the money that you were trying to make. Stop worshiping the opportunity and the achievement. That doesn't necessarily mean you have to go into full-time Christian vocational ministry. Okay, that just means he's making you a disciple. He is putting a cleaver. He is cutting free your idolatry and freeing you up to genuinely move towards him and worship him. And then you become dependent on him, not dependent on stuff. Dependent on him, worshipful of him, and not dependent on the stuff that he gives. And then in verse 18, a beautiful wordplay. And the NLT has done a good job, as good a job as they can do to preserve it. Your more literal translations really hold it tight. It says in verse 18, so we don't, and it's around the word looking, okay? So notice how the word looking, viewing, seeing is used. We don't look at the troubles that we can see now. So you got look, see. We do not look at the troubles that we can now see. Rather, we fix our gaze or we look on the things that cannot be seen. So see the you go like, how in the world can he use that word that many different ways? You ready? So we don't look at the troubles that we can now see. Rather, we fix our gaze or our view or our look on the things that we cannot be seen. For the things that we see now will soon be gone, not visible, but the things that we cannot see will last forever. And so it's all about, he goes, you're living in a world where you can see some things and then you cannot see some things. And the things that you can see get your attention and you focus on them. You look intently at them. But there are some things that you can't see. And those are the things that you really should be focusing and looking on intently. Because the troubles that we look at now are, we look at the loss of a job. We look at a business and a dream that collapsed. We're looking at cancer. We're looking at a chronic illness, a bad boss, a difficult spouse, some children that have exhausted us. A past that has brought all kinds of consequences into our present. And so we're focused on those things. He goes, those are the troubles of this world. He said, they're real. We're not saying they're not real. He said, but those are not the things that we are to be gazing at and constantly looking at. He goes, there's a higher reality that we're supposed to be looking at. For the things that we see now will soon be gone. He goes, all those troubles, they will soon be gone. But the things that we cannot see will last forever. So let me give you two chronological ideas on what we can not see, but we're supposed to look for. The first one is historical. It is the cross. The higher reality that your sin, which is your greatest need, a car, a house, clothes, not your greatest need. Those are wants. Your greatest need was that you were separated from God, and in time and space, God sent part of himself to live on the earth, a perfect life, be tested, be scrutinized, die on a cross publicly, pay for sins, be raised from the dead as proof of that, and then ascend publicly, send his Holy Spirit. He goes, this is the reality, the greater reality that overrides everything. And you go, well, what am I going to do with pain in this world? Well, here's what you're going to do with it. You're going to recognize that God entered into your pain, that he came into suffering with you. And that's a God that you can trust, one who doesn't just stand on the sidelines, but actually suffers with you. That's a God you can trust. That's a higher reality that you have to gaze at, you have to look at, you have to focus at. And then the future, what we've been talking about, this is also the higher reality. Is that everything about this world, even in your own soul, speaks to the fact that you're meant for another place. You're meant for another world. You crave things that there is no way that it can be satisfied here. You were created for another world. And so that is your future, and that is your hope, and that is your destination. So when you kind of gather this passage, it says a few things. Is that we have to be able to see what matters and focus on what matters and not be distracted by all the temporal things that will consume your attention. And it also says this, that the future defines and disciplines how you live right now. So I'm watching my son compete in a couple different sports this year. And when you're at kind of varsity level, there is a whole lot more that goes into it than kind of where he's been. And so I'm watching how these athletes, how they eat, how they sleep, how they prepare, how they get ready. And so what they are headed into disciplines. And so when you use the word teenager and discipline in the same sentence, you're doing something, right? And you're watching these competitive students figure out a way to be competitive. And so where they're headed and what they're trying to do is disciplining how they live and how they think, all right? So let me give you some examples of what we mean by this. I'm going to give you two big categories. We got some applicational ideas. So here's where all of this won't relate to you, but maybe one or two of these ideas will relate to you. So let me give you the first big category, is that if you are a believer in Jesus, the first big thing you have to do is you have to discern what your cravings are. Because see, your cravings are going to be different than my cravings. We're born differently, and I work closely with a handful of men and women. I get to see them in all different facets of life, and you can see clearly the way that they were created. They have different desires, different what we call cravings, what they crave, what they want out of life, which completely illustrates what they want in the next life. But you have to discern what yours are. Let me give you some examples. If you're in debt, financial debt, it may be that you are craving the idea that you want to cram everything into this life. Is that you deserve this, you want this, and you deserve having that trip. You want to go there, you want to go see this, you want to have this, you want to experience this. And so you're trying to cram it all into this life. And so you're craving eternity is what you're doing. But you're taking some things that belong to eternity, and you're trying to cram it in here. And it's caused you to make some unwise decisions. For the one who wants control. Here's an example. Her house has to be clean and straight and neat all the time. And if it's not, she punishes everybody around. Is that she can't sleep, she can't function, she's irritable, talking this way to children, talking this way to dad, because her world is not in order. The craving, what's the craving there? It's that I want a world of order. I want things to be right. I want it to be clean and straight. And here's what you want. You want heaven. That's what you want. But here's what you do. If you try to take what you want from heaven and you try to bring it here, you're going to make yourself neurotic. All right? Same thing with the eating disorder. This expression of you're wanting the kind of control that you can only get in a future world, but you're trying to bring it into this world. And you're going to drive yourself and everybody else crazy. We think about a desire to be liked and accepted. Is that you spend your whole life fighting, demanding the approval of others. And you will do ridiculous things to be approved by them and to be affirmed. Your soul craves the affirmation that you can only ultimately get from God, and you can only ultimately experience it in its most powerful, profound way in eternity. You're never going to fully experience that here. You're going to have some glimpses of it. You're going to have some moments of it. But what you want is something this world cannot provide for you. You look at the materialism of our culture, and we are on the hook. We're on the hook for our materialism in a big way. But materialism is wanting the status of having these toys or the pleasure that these toys bring, and I want that now. That status and that pleasure are probably things that are deep in your soul that are meant for another world, but you're trying to drag that world into this world. And you're demanding that you have that right now. So we have all kinds of cravings. You want someone to pay for what they did. You think about it. You dream about it. You wonder about the day of justice, and what you're wanting is you're wanting to bring justice on someone rather than waiting for a moment in the future when God will bring justice, and you can release that, but your craving is for justice, which makes your soul bitter. You can be in the gall, what Luke calls the gall of bitterness. Finding fulfillment in a job. somewhere along the way, we got the idea that work was about, and it can be, work was about more than making money to take care of ourselves and people around us, right? I feel that. And you go, well, it's easy for you to say, you're in ministry. Your job has ultimate meaning and fulfillment. If you want to tell yourself that and make yourself feel better, go ahead, right? We may just reserve a sermon one day for me to tell you about my job, right? The irony of that statement is really, really thick. But that we are craving fulfillment. And you're trying to extract that from a job, probably not going to happen. It's not ever really going to happen. You're not going to get that from a job. You're going to get that in your next life. Some of us are frustrated because of all the energy that it takes to function in this world. Is that if you are lazy in this world, you will get consumed. You have to meet the world with a certain amount of energy day in and day out to try to whip this thing into shape. And when you do that, then you get addicted to trying to whip it into shape. So we got this thing of getting over into it, and we got this thing of being under into it, which we would call slothful or lazy. And so you're wanting a world that works in line with you and that works for you. That's what they had in the garden. That's what you'll have in the new heavens and the new earth. But you are not going to have a world right now that easily buckles under your pressure. It is going to work against you. Man, woman, thorns, thistles. The earth is not easily going to succumb to the pressure that you bring. I think about our college students, and I watch them, and I wonder, the desire for achievement. We crave achievement, but you go, how far do we go down that road? Because you see them and you go, okay, got to have good grades, get into a great college, more good grades, great resume, get into a great grad school, get this professional job, work 30 years, make all kinds of money, have house, cars, status, everything, got all that, right? But then you've climbed the ladder, and then you have to make sure that the ladder that you're climbing is not leaning against the wrong building. Because some of the achievement that you want, some of the fulfillment that comes from that achievement cannot come in this life. You will not experience it here. No matter how far that ladder you climb, how high you go up, it would not happen. And then some of us, you crave to be in a world that is safe. You want a world that is safe. This world is not safe. This world will make your worst fears come true. And so the safety that you want for your children and for your family, you're going to get that in another world. You're not going to get that here. That's why you cannot be surprised by anything. And my grandfather would say, he would look at this, he would say, well, what we're trying to do is get blood out of a turnip. Right? And I was like, I don't actually know what that means. But now it's getting clearer to me. So you can see how your cravings drive you right now, but a future that's going to be your home, and this is only camping, gives you the ability to release some of that control, to release some of those cravings, to release some of that drive, some of that energy. So second big idea, discern your cravings. Second idea is this, is an upgrade in your perspective. Your perspective about what's going on, which means there's some fundamental things that you believe and that I believe that are just wrong. Just that you read the Bible and it's just wrong. The Bible's right and the way I feel is wrong, and I don't even see it in there because I don't want to hear it. Big ones are, is that in my world, in my mindset, suffering is bad. The Bible says, does not say suffering is bad. It is the cause, it is the product of something that is bad, but God is now using it for something that is very, very good. It drives a wedge between me and my idols. And I hate to say it, but my oldest daughter has had diabetes now almost 11 years. And so for me, it's the greatest heartbreak in the history of our family. But there are things that God has done in our family that would have never happened. You go, well, he could have done it another way. I hear you, but he didn't. And I wasn't headed down that track. He has done things in my soul and in our family that would never have happened had her young body at 6 years old not been stricken. And then I had to feel that. I cannot fix this. And I've got a lot of hope in her. I got a lot of dreams in her. And I'm dealing with her mortality, and it's highlighting my mortality. And it causes me to deal with some real issue. Go, where am I living? What am I putting my hope and my trust in? So suffering is not this terrible thing. It's a temporary thing, and it's very helpful. And then success, which I normally think is good, success biblically is intoxicating and deadly. It is like, sometimes we are working ourselves to death to get a drink of salt water. And you get that salt water, and you think, good night, I'm thirsty. It just becomes a cycle that feeds on itself. And we have to have it, and we have it, and we got to keep working for it. And we're working really, really hard to get some more salt water because I'm really, really thirsty. And that is what success becomes to us. Something that does not lead us back to the Creator. And so for our teenagers, I'm thinking this. I'm going, hey, our culture is telling you, you have this window where you don't have to grow up. I'm telling you, you do need to grow up. You need to get on mission with God and what He's doing and not say that my growing up is coming in the future. Your growing up is happening right now. You're an eternal creature. You have something to offer, something to receive, something to give. For our singles, you cannot say, well, when I get married, I'm going to start serving and give my life away. The reason you're single right now is so that you can give your life away. You go, well, I mean, I know that, you know, I don't want, it's just causing me such sacrifice right now. Like, hey, you wait till you get married. You want to talk about sacrifice. The more serving, the more giving your life away right now, the better preparation and better prepared that you're going to be, because it leads to the issue of marriage. Is that for those of us who are married, remember this. You will not find any scriptures that say that marriage is here to make you happy. The quintessential idea around marriage is that it would change you in the way that Jesus is changing His bride so that she'll be presented to Him. Is that marriage is about God having a tool in your life to change you, not to make you happy. So some of us have the wrong expectations. For parents, you think, well, I'll take care, I'm going to change diapers and I'm going to feed them. And then when they get to be about 12, I'm going to turn them loose because I'm tired. I've been changing diapers. I'm tired. No, you have more work to do. You go, well, what about mine? I want to be able to do this. And I want to go. No. You have forever for that. Right now, you're pouring into your children. You're not turning them loose right now. You're not just going to cast them out because you're tired. And for those of us who are coming through midlife and out the other side of it, you don't get to retire. You go, I'm going to retire from my job. Right, but you don't get to retire from what God wants to do through you. You finally now have enough sense to help the rest of us. Right? You got a contribution to make that we desperately need. The two, you check your oil in your car. The way you check your oil about heaven, what is my theology of heaven? Is that you look at two questions in your life. How do I spend my time? Am I doing things that are hard? Am I doing things that are challenging? Am I giving my time away to other folks? Am I worshiping God with my time? And then how do I spend my money? Am I clamoring to hold on to my resources, or am I generous with what I have? Right? So how do I handle all that? In a very backhanded way, Jesus kind of deals with this. And one passage, he's being confronted, and they're trying to trap him, some of the religious leaders, and they're like, hey, here's a coin. Should we pay Caesar taxes? And what they're trying to do is catch him. And should we be loyal to a man-made government, or should we be loyal to God? And they're trying to catch Jesus in this. So they bring him a coin, and Jesus says, let me see the coin. Whose picture's on? They're like, Caesar's picture. Let me show you this from Mark chapter 12. You don't have to turn here. We have a slide. And when they handed the coin to him, he asked, whose picture and title are stamped on it? They said, Caesar's, they replied. Then when Jesus said to them, then give it to Caesar, what belongs to him. And then he has this one last phrase. Since it's Caesar's image stamped onto it, give it to him. And then you give to God's what is God's. And here's what Jesus is saying. See the image? The image stamped on that is Caesar's. Let it go. Give it to him. But in the beginning, you were created in the image of God. His image is stamped on you. You give yourself to him is the idea. And only Jesus can take a moment where he's about to be trapped and turn around and trap someone else. And that's what he has for us in this series, is that you've been stamped with his image, and if you know him as your Savior, then he has redeemed you in part. He's redeemed your soul, and then he has a further redemption for you, and all of your life should be geared towards that future redemption. You should be disciplined by the future, because why? Because you're not yours. You're his. He bought you. He paid for you. As we come in a few moments, I'm going to pray and we're going to sing together. You get to come celebrate communion where you remember that Jesus died for you, gave his life for you, lived a perfect life for you. And then the cup of judgment that was meant for you was poured out on him, that he had to drink that cup. And it should have been your blood that was spilled. And so this is what he did to redeem you and to even own you, that you're going to be a slave to something. Why not choose a benevolent, kind master who's willing to die for you? That's the one you want to be enslaved to. So we have an open table. If you're visiting, that's fine. If you know Jesus, as your Savior, then we invite you to come to the table. We'll sing. You don't have to come during the first song. You come when you're ready. You get your heart ready. You come to the table. You take the bread. You take the cup. Go back to your seat. You pray. Get right before Him and enjoy and remember the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus for you. Let's pray together. Father, we ask in the next few moments that we would be able to carry forward in a response what you have started. That I pray for everyone in this room, on all of our campuses, that there would be nothing in their heart that would be raised up against you, that would be prideful, that would cause them to cut short the work that you want to do, that would cause them to distance themselves from you now. Father, you are the one who created us in your image. And that you are not ashamed and you are not embarrassed to be able to say, I want you. You are mine. And that our lives should be given to you and should be on mission with you until we get to that future new heavens and new earth where we get to rest with you, where all our cravings are satisfied in you and in the new world that you create. Father, would you recreate in us now a desire and a passion for you? It's in your name.